First John chapter 4, verse 16 is where we will be. Well, I'll give you some time to turn there because we have to try and set the frame for what we will see. Just a question. Have you ever felt as though your sins disqualify you from being loved by God? Like one more mistake might send you tumbling over the edge. Many John Bunyan scholars, they point to the fact that he was really a tormented man before he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. In the early days of his faith, he was just consistently, all the time it seemed, shaken by the thought of God's judgment. He was really burdened with the thought that his sins were too great, that his heart was too cold, that his prayers were too weak. Even after turning to Christ in faith, Bunyan, he would fear that maybe God didn't really receive him, that maybe his repentance wasn't genuine enough, or that maybe he had committed the unpardonable sin. He once wrote, "I found it hard work now to pray to God. I feel forsaken by him." He wrote about the fact that there were nights he couldn't sleep, days when the wind through the trees or the thunder of the clouds, instead of being something wonderful and beautiful, they produced in him. It sounded to him like the voice of God pronouncing doom over him. He feared that at any moment the hope of eternity with God might be lost forever. But he kept reading. He kept wrestling in prayer. He kept plumbing the depths of the gospel, and by God's grace, John Bunyan slowly started to see that God's love isn't all that fickle. It's not earned. It's not like human affection that comes and goes, and that once God has set his love on someone, it cannot and will not ever be lost. It's steadfast. It's covenantal. Because it's orchestrated by the Father, rooted in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Son, and made perfect in us through the Spirit. So what did Bunyan see? That God loved him first, while he was still yet a sinner. That Christ bore his punishment fully, and that kind of love cast away his fear. And in seeing this, he was flooded with the assurance of grace. And what's true of John Bunyan is what's true for you and me. That the love of the Father is not a shallow sentiment given to us because we've made some moral improvements, but a perfect love based on the eternal sacrificial substitute made for us at the cross. And that's exactly what we see in 1 John chapter 4, because we see that the Christian who knows and believes God's love, who abides in that love, he becomes, degree by degree, a fearless, God and others-centered man or woman who, though tempted to be, are no longer tormented by judgment, but instead anchored in grace. So what we'll do is we'll read chapter 4, verse 16 through 21 together, and then we will pray. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that it reminds us that we have. We thank you for the Jesus-centeredness of it, so that as we read it, we cannot help but see Jesus in its pages, so that the truth that it testifies about points our eyes and our hearts to Jesus. And God, we ask, though we are unworthy, though we come into this room having sinned in many different ways, in thought, word, and deed, we ask, would you hear us? Would you help us? Would you guide our thinking, correct our thinking? Would you help us to see, help us to believe, and help us to trust and know and love you? Because we are unworthy, we cannot do it. But we know that you can. You have created us. You have given us life, and you continue to sustain us with life. You can point our eyes to Jesus. And so we ask, would you help us to see the gospel? And in seeing it, God, help us to become what we behold. Help us to love like Christ. Help us to be transformed by love of Christ so that we can, in that transformation, walk out loving others for your glory. And God, we ask in all confession and all admittance that, God, that you in our sins, we confess them. We say, God, here is my life. Here are the ways in which I have sinned. Will you remind me of the refreshing nature of the forgiveness of Christ so that we can worship you? God, help us, we ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What we see this morning can really be summed up in one sentence. It's the love of God, rightly received and reflected, drives out fear and produces confident, obedient, loving Christians. So the love of God, rightly received and reflected, drives out fear and produces confident, obedient, loving Christians. So starting in verse 16, we see we have come to know. And we'll pause there because this is language of personal experience. So it's not just theological facts. It's not we've come to know about God. We've come to know that he has these kinds of qualities. It's not we've come to know him, like a starving man actually getting to eat. The idea of food is great, but just wait until you get a taste of it. This is why the psalmist tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. He's good, but wait till you meet him. So we, being the church that John is writing to believers, we have come to know and to believe. To trust, to surrender to another's will, staking literally our entire eternal hope onto something. So if you will, I'm not the best at analogies, but the sinking ship of sin will carry us to the depths. But to believe, though, is to trust that we are safe even as we take our final breaths down. Because it seems there's no way it's not like something implanted in us or something that we can take out. It's a cancer that's not inoperable. I told you I'm not good at these. But it's trusting that even though we have this, even though we seem to be just constantly on the verge of shipwrecking our faith, and we are trusting that as we repent, even though we don't feel worthy enough to repent, that as we turn to Jesus, even though we don't think he should receive us, we trust and believe that we will be safe, no matter what that brings, even if that's unsafe. So we've come to know and to believe what? The love God has for us. Knowing, this can get kind of tricky because some people like to fabricate feelings in others. And like if you go to other churches, I'm not saying that all other churches are bad except for this one. This one's awesome. I love our church, but we have things that we do wrong. But there are churches that you go to that they're all about, they call their worship service an experience. They say, here is what you need to feel this way. And so they set up these different things so that people experience God's love for them when they hear the music or when it's playing soft and low. And then what happens, though, is that people can take those emotions and that they feel in those moments and they say, man, I really feel God's love. I really experience God's love when I worship, which when it's ultimately just this euphoric hypnosis. And so if I go to church without those things, well, then it's definitely not for me. Not that they're theologically off, but I just don't feel it in the worship. But imagine the underground or secret churches across the globe. How could they ever experience God's love if that was true? Daddy. Amen. What does it truly mean then to experience the love of the Father? Thomas Goodwin, he tells a story of walking behind a man and his son. And at one point the man picks up the little boy and gives him a huge hug. And he tells him, I love you, son. And the son hugs him back and he says, I love you, Father. And the man puts the boy back down and they go on walking. The question that he asks is, was the little boy more of a son when he was up in the father's arms than he was on the ground? No, but there was a sense in which he was experiencing his father's love. So how does this work for us? Romans 8, we read, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, our spirit, when we say, I am a child of God by faith, the Spirit harmonizes with this. It almost lifts it up. Yeah, you are. You are a child of God. Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And by God's grace, through his Spirit, by his word, we are reminded of this at times. We have these moments where we see and we, in a sense, are lifted up by the Father, are wrapped in his arms. Are we any more or less of a son or a daughter in those moments? No. But in those moments, the Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit, you are mine. You are a child of God. So how do we know that that's true? If experience is not necessarily what we feel, but we have our spirit that the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with. How do we know that what he says, what he's harmonizing with, is true? Verse 16 continues. God is love. Oh, God is holy. He's just. He's sovereign. He's good. He's vengeful. He's merciful. But saying God is love permeates and intertwines with his holiness and with his justice and with his mercy. Now this too can be twisted. Of course you hear God is love. He would never judge anyone or send anyone to hell. And then God is reduced to a permissive little g God who accepts everyone regardless of repentance or faith. So what if they were a gluttonous, murderous liar who was hard-hearted toward God and never dared to repent? God couldn't send them to hell. That's not a thing. That would make him too harsh. Now, that it could be if God wasn't perfectly and infinitely holy, but he is, which makes sin infinitely offensive, which makes the punishment of eternal hell that much more God glorifying it and just and right. God is glorified in hell. He's glorified in sending unrepentant sinners to hell. Not because he delights in that suffering, but because by it, God's justice, holiness, and truth are fully displayed. And as believers see it, we're compelled to worship him all the more for the mercy that he shows us and for the sacrifice of Christ at the cross. He endured hell on our behalf. The truth is that true love, or God's love, it doesn't ignore sin, it deals with it. And it deals with it fully, through the cross of Christ. God demonstrated his love not by excusing our guilt, not by saying, yeah, you've done a lot of horrible, awful things in regard to the way I've set up the world to be, but you can come in still. No, but by his son bearing the wrath of those sins. That's why God's love is what we're seeing. It's both perfect and it casts out fear, because the judgment has already fallen on Christ for those who believe. So the next part of the verse, whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. So we'll have to pick apart a few things here to, I think, understand it, or at least for my brain to understand it. But to abide means to remain or to make your home in something. Home, because home is where we find refuge, where we find comfort, where we find stability. That's what it means to abide. You live there. Continual, ongoing. If it's a good day or if it's a bad day, we still come home. That's where we are. The analogy, though, does break down because we only know homes here on earth. We have stuff like tornadoes and earthquakes, although we don't necessarily see those all that often. Chandler might have. Wildfires. I mean, just things go wrong here. To dwell in God, though, is to dwell in eternal safety, even if things go wrong on earth. Like, no matter what happens, whether things go well or terribly, whether we live in peace or utter turmoil, we have a continual, sustaining well that we can always draw from. As long as we remember it, we can come home. So he's saying, abide. Whoever abides in love does abide in God, because God is love, and God abides in him. Do we do this perfectly? Do we abide in love perfectly? Obviously not. We can go days without loving. We can go days without prayer, weeks without reading. We actively sin. In the moments that we sin, we are choosing to sin. So of course we do not dwell in God perfectly. Of course we do not dwell in love perfectly. That's why God has given us three things: his word, his people, and his church. To continually remind us, to so that we can all, as a collective, look to Jesus together. To remind us of the love that abides in us. Not that we do really well until we have abided well, but because God is our foundation. A sure and steady anchor for the soul, a hope that cannot be taken from us. Completely opposite from the rest of the world, we don't have to search for it. It's come to us. So here's how this works for us. We simply need to remember. We simply need to call it to mind, repent of our sins, and trust that Christ will refresh us, that Christ will, in reminding us of the gospel, show us grace, that as long as he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, our hope dwells secure. Good day, bad day, our home is still there. Verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. What does it mean that love is perfected with us? Well, the word perfected here means to bring to completion, to bring it to its intended goal, or to bring it to maturity. So how this works is it's difficult, but not impossible to understand. It's going to happen, and it's happening now. It's going to happen fully, but it's happening now. Oh, I hope that that's making sense, because my brain is losing power. It's similar to when in 1 Corinthians, Jesus says, by grace, you're saved by grace, and you're sanctified by grace, so you're continued to be saved by grace, and then one day that grace will save you fully. So being saved has three tenses to it: the past, the present, and the future. It's the same here. This love is perfected with us, meaning it's being perfected in us now. Once it started, it was as good as though it was complete, but it's also being perfected in us, and then it will be perfect one day. So it's not sinless perfection yet. It's not sinless perfection upon God loving us, but it is the beginning of the full development of that. The perfection of love means that God's love reaches its full expression in the life of a believer when it produces both assurance and transformation. Because again, we see love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Assurance is given because it gives us confidence for the day of judgment. So God's love then is meant to calm our fears and give us boldness in the face of eternity. And transformation, because perfected or brought to maturity, God's work in sanctifying us shapes us to love others. In the ways that God changes us, all of that is shaping us for how he actually created us to be. He's, in a sense, working us back to the Garden of Eden. And how it was supposed to be is that his people, the ones that he created, were to love the other people that he created and to love him. So the love, in a sense, the love that saves us, changes us, and will bring that change to fullness one day. It's the work of sanctification in that God doesn't merely justify his people and then leave them unchanged. His love perfects in them what he started. What he has begun, he's going to finish. The Spirit-wrought love for us is evidence in so many different ways that we're actually truly his. Which is why the rest of that verse tells us, as he is, so also are we. Righteous in Christ, bearing his image, manifesting his love. So what does this mean for us? Believers should not live in dread of God's final judgment. Now, if you think about it from an earthly perspective, it is terrifying. You take your final breath, you close your eyes for one last time, and then what? If you meet the God of the universe, and you know how much you've sinned, you know all the ways in which you have fallen short of the glory of God, what do you offer in that moment? What can you offer? It is a humbling, fearful thing to even consider. But for believers, there's no dread. The Father transforming us, perfecting the work that he has begun, that actually brings us confidence for that day to come. Confidence that puts a weary soul to rest. Confidence that soothes the soul. Confidence that we will be with our Father, worshiping him, enjoying him, feasting at his table. As much as the Son is the Son, we will be sons or daughters because the true Son gave us his standing with the Father. As he is, so also are we. Why? How does that work? If you look at verse 18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. So this is fear of punishment. This is fear of condemnation. This is fear of kind of what John Bunyan talked about, of being close to the edge, of one more sin careening him over the edge, of surely God has forsaken me. If God had me as a son and he saw all the ways in which I've rebelled against him, why would he keep me? Fear of, again, standing before the God of the universe and him considering our lives, seeing just how many times we've fallen short of his glory, and just not seeing how he could ever love me. Perfect love. The perfecting love of the Father casts out that fear. And then we see a little bit of a negative aspect of that same sentence. We see whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Why? Because if this is our thinking, if we think all those things that we just talked about, John Bunyan thought, that we even think, it shows that we hold an immature grasp of the gospel. How could God ever love me is kind of a great and mysterious question, but it's so focused on us that we don't need anyone else. It doesn't need Jesus. Because if we behold Christ and the good news of the gospel, the question for believers really is, how could God ever not love me? Look at his son. Look at the work that he has done. Look at his obedience. Look at his love. He's ever worthy of being loved. And as he is, so also are we. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Draw near. The very God who can, and if we look at our lives, we say he should, the very God who can condemn us. This text says, if you're in Christ, draw near to him. And so the fact is, there's no sin in us that Christ has not paid for fully in his blood. Yeah, but I keep sinning. There's therefore now no condemnation. But I obviously have an evil heart in me that doesn't deserve to be loved. There's therefore now no condemnation. I keep running. Surely I deserve to be cast away from the family. I don't deserve to be here. There's therefore now no condemnation. And so are you plagued by this kind of fear? By fear of death or of judgment? Because if you are, that fear may reveal a legalistic heart, not a heart that is resting in the finished work of Christ. Where does this love originate? The verse goes on, we love because he first loved us. So if a Christian is going to ever have any love at all, ever, God's initiating love is the source of that. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, God chose us in love before the foundation of the world. John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And so if you know, there was nothing we did to originate that love. There was nothing we conjured up. There was no good things that we did that caused the heart of the Father to go, oh yes, this one, he's a good one. She's great, I love her now. Oh, it was before the foundation of the world. God chose us. We did not choose him. And so if our love is cold, we return. We come back home. We come to the gospel again and again. We don't try to conjure it up. We simply look to Christ who loved us first. And as we do, because we remember that this is a transformative love. It's not merely that we receive love, we have an experience of God's love, and then we're good. It actually does something in us. It causes something in our hearts. It changes us. Love one another. Verse 21. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. So we cannot truly love the unseen God if we hate his image in our brother. Jesus in John 13 says, love one another as I have loved you. And then just two chapters ago in 1 John, we read, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. And so for us, this is a chance or a moment to reflect on and to examine our relationships. Because bitterness, division, coldness toward other Christians, it's not really a minor issue anymore. It could be a misunderstanding of the gospel. Now, do we harbor bitterness? Yep. Will we continue to harbor bitterness? Probably. We haven't stopped sinning so far. That means we have to humbly apologize and humbly forgive. You sinned against me, I've sinned against you, and we're going to continue to do this. One of the most dangerous things I think we can ever ask in a relationship is, why would you do that? Because that question is trying to make sense of and trying to have or find a rationale for sin. But there's no rationale in sin. It's sin. Paul in Romans 7, "For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." That's true of Paul. It's true of you and I. And it's true of the next person to sin against us. And I think, and this is a big venture out here, but I think that a healthy relationship, friendship, marriage is one that upon a sin, one party says, "I don't know why I did that. I'm sorry." And the other says, "I also don't know why you did that, but I'm also broken like that, and I forgive you." So here's how this text plays out in a nutshell. And the Spirit gives assurance and fosters true confession. So again, we have come to know and come to believe that God is love. So the Spirit is the one that does that work. God's love then produces confidence, not condemnation. The Christian life then becomes one of love. Love that is first initiated by God, empowered by the Spirit for us to see it, and then it's expressed toward others. But we have to clarify what this means. It's one of the most heartbreaking things I think I've seen at different churches I've either been at in person or see videos or hear audio from, is they use a text, maybe even something like this, and they say, "God loves us, so we should love others, so go and love others. Here's some ways that you can love others. Just remember that God loves you." And it's almost there. But that right there is a legalistic approach that drives some to despair because they don't love all that well. And then it drives others to pride because they think they've got it. And it drives no one to Jesus. Because the gospel sits on the shelf, making guest appearances at Easter and altar calls. We do not need more of what we can do to be better Christians, even if that's pulled from a biblical text and they think that this is right. We need only to remember what Christ has done. Again, it is by beholding that we change. It's by seeing Christ that our hearts are transformed. We become what we behold. And if all we behold is us, the problem in our lives only gets more attention. Because really and truly, everything here that we've read hinges on Christ and his gospel. From the moment of his birth, Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's law. Not just externally, he didn't just do all the things that he should have done, but with full love for the Father and others, everyone, at every moment. He never sinned in word, thought, or deed. He honored God perfectly where Adam failed and where we all fall short. And this sinlessness and this perfect obedience and this perfect love was accomplished on our behalf, so that Jesus' righteousness, the righteousness that comes from living that life, could be credited to us by faith. Because on the cross, with nails through his flesh and thorns in his head, blood pouring from his wounds, Jesus was taking on, at that time, the full weight of God's wrath against sin. He stood in the place of guilty sinners, bearing the curse of a sinner's cross, of bearing the curse of the law. The true Son was forsaken. Remember John Bunyan's thought. He said, I feel like God has forsaken me. Jesus was forsaken so that sinners could be accepted. as he is, so also are we. He bore our guilt, our shame, and punishment in full. Christ died instead of us as a sin-bearing lamb, a sacrifice in our place. And then 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead victoriously, vindicating him, showing him as fully righteous, proving that the penalty of sin had been fully paid. And he rose from the grave, and Acts tells us that after a time, he kept rising into the heavens, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father. He is joy evermore, and that as he sits, he forever intercedes for his people, watching and ensuring that none of his sheep are lost. And if all of that wasn't enough, he then sent his Spirit to dwell in his people. Christ governs all things for the good of his people. He's preparing a place for us, and he will return to judge the world and to consummate his kingdom. He reigns as king, and his king is good, and he takes eternal care of his people because they belong to the Father. Of course, the bad news is that we haven't loved him or others perfectly. We're by nature deserving of wrath, but God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life of perfect love, died as a substitute for sinners, and rose in victory. And those who repent and trust in Christ are not just forgiven, although they are. They're also adopted, accepted, loved, and transformed. Telling us that we need to love our brothers will never make us love our brothers, but beholding love will. Beholding the love that God has for us to give up his Son, for the Son to give up his life, to die a debt that we deserve to die, that's the kind of love that empowers us to love others. That's the kind of love that drives out fear. That's the kind of love that gives confidence for the day of judgment. John Bunyan, he later in life went on to write, "I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. It was not mine, but Christ's." Assurance, assurance, confidence, love for others. All of that, it doesn't come from looking inward, but from looking to Christ's finished work. And one day, the cool thing about that having three tenses is one day we will see it fully. We will be loved by God fully without the sin that still remains in us. We will be fully transformed in a moment and be changed forever, for forever. And until then, what will be true of us then is true of us today. We aren't mere mortals. As he is, so are we. And as he is, so we will be forever because he loves us. The love of God rightly received and reflected through the gospel of Christ drives out fear and produces confident, obedient, loving Christians. As he is, so also are we. Let's pray together. Father, we ask and we pray, God, if as we read your word, if there are ways in which we think wrongly, understand wrongly, God, if there's any ways in which I have completely distracted from the true gospel, would you help us? None of us understand perfectly. None of us can ever explain anything perfectly, but you are perfect. And instead of moping because we can't understand or explain rightly, we want to look to Jesus, where we see this gospel. God, if it is true that we become what we behold, would you open our eyes now? Would you open the eyes of our soul so that we, by faith, by grace, can see, can behold, can trust and know this gospel. God, as we turn to the Lord's Supper, would you help us to come to the table with great humility and great joy. And we ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's Supper is a visible sign of the love that we just talked about. The love that God has for us in Christ. And here we remember the body that's broken and the blood that was shed. And we see it as proof of the Father's love. In a sense, the Father sweeping us into his arms eternally. And that means there are certain gospel parameters around this meal. It's for those who are trusting, those who are believing this gospel. Again, not perfectly, but repentantly. So if you're here this morning and you believe, you sin, but you turn from those sins. You sin, but you turn to Jesus because you know that Jesus is far greater than the filth of those sins. You sin, but you feel remorse over that sin, not because you fear the judgment to come, but because you know the love that God has for you. Then you're welcome to the table. However, if you are not a believer, or if you're living as an unbeliever, meaning you're not repenting, you're not turning from your sins, if you've not yet been baptized, if you're under church discipline here or the church that you belong to, if you examine your heart and your life and you sense that you have not drawn near to the Father, we ask that you would not partake in this meal because you would not be taking it with repentance. You would not be taking it with considering what this meal is. This meal is a confession in two ways. It is a confession, an admittance of my unworthiness, but it is also a confession that Christ is worthy. And so, if you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus, one of the aspects of the gospel is that when you hear it, you actually have to respond. You can go on living as though you've never heard it. You can go on living, ignoring, in a sense, the word of God, ignoring what Christ has done. But there is no eternal life there. So I ask that if that is you, would you pray? Would you cry out for God to forgive you? Would you cry out for God to save you? And if you're here this morning, but you are walking in sin and you can't find a way out, you know what you're supposed to know, and you know what you're supposed to do. You find yourself like Paul. I do not want to do these things, but I'm here, and I keep doing them. You find yourself not turning to Jesus because you're stuck there. I would remind you that you have a home to come home to. That the Father's love is not like a human love. That it is eternal. And that if Christ has paid for your sins, there's no sins left to pay for. There's no wrath left for you. There is therefore now no condemnation. And if you're here and you're wondering, you think I think I'm a Christian. I think that I love God. I think that I want to continue to love God, but I don't know how, I feel kind of lost. I would be encouraged. Dead men and women don't wonder about the relationship with their Father like that. If you are in any of those that we just talked about, please come and talk to us. Come and talk to me, Aaron, Jake, come and talk to any of us. The person sitting next to you, even. Unless they came here with you and they're in the same boat with you, and then don't do that. But for all of us, here is our call. Come to the table if you're trusting in Christ. But for all of us, let's examine our hearts. Are we abiding in his love? Are we walking in love toward our brothers and sisters? And are we repenting when we do not? So what we'll do is we'll come to the tables, table here, and table back there. We'll grab the elements, we'll bring them back to our seats, and then we will pray together, and then we'll take those elements together after that time of prayer. So come to the table. Our Father, we thank you for this visual picture of the gospel that reminds us, that calls this truth to mind, because we are weary in the fight of life, in the fight of fighting sin and fighting for righteousness. It seems as though we lose more often than we win. But this body and this blood remind us that in fact we will never lose. That Jesus took on the full punishment, the full wrath that you had for our sins. And that our place, standing before you, worshiping you, feasting with you, will never be taken from us. Because Jesus is with you. He has conquered sin and death, and he sits at your right hand. And so, Father, we thank you for this meal, for what it reminds us of, and for the fact that it causes us to think through our lives, to repent of our sins, for we know that with repentance comes a refreshing renewal, a great reminder of the forgiveness that Christ has secured for us. So help us now, in this meal, to remember. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he broke it, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this bread, because it is a symbol to us, a reminder to us, that Jesus was victorious on our behalf. That this body, his body, though he was perfect, though he had never sinned, was broken, so that those whose bodies and blood are poisoned by sin, who could never make it before you, could have this body, could have the flesh of this lamb to remind us that we're covered. And so, Father, as we admit our unworthiness and the fact that our bodies could not be with you, we also admit and confess that Christ was. And so help us, we ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Take, eat. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this blood. Because as we sang earlier, it is nothing but the blood. God, there's no other way for us to be with you. Because you are just, because you are holy, our sins required death. Our sins required our blood. And that blood wasn't going to cut it. But by the blood of this sacrificial lamb, the Son of God slain for us, we have a Father. And so, our Father, would you help us to trust and believe and to worship you for this blood. We ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Take, drink. And if you're able, would you please stand with us?